in the New Testament, in the letter of Paul to the Romans, chapter 6, but beginning to read from the end of chapter 5. Actually, Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. It's very important to get the lead into this 6th chapter of Romans, the subject this evening, of course, being that of sanctification, following consideration of regeneration and then adoption and now sanctification. The law, says Paul at the end of this great and wonderful and complex 5th chapter, the law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, the point of these two verses is the fact that where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And then the Apostle Paul, apparently arguing with himself, or arguing with critics, says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? The more sin, the more grace? God forbid. By no means. And then he presents the great doctrine of sanctification by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that dual blessing that we have by the Holy Spirit. By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know, having declared that we died to sin, he must explain that. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized vitally by the Spirit, that is, into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? In a sense, and paradoxically, the beginning of the new birth is birth into his death. That's what he's saying. Think of that. We were therefore not only baptized into his death, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death. In order that, and here's the other side, the positive side, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have a new life. And then he goes on and repeats what he's been saying in different language to the 14th verse. If we have been united with him in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. See how he brings the death and resurrection together. They belong together like the two sides of a coin. For he says, we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, its power destroyed, annulled, negated, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed. The word actually is justified, But perhaps it reads better this way, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, he says, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives, that is the resurrection life that he lives to God. Now, having stated in these verses 8 to 10 the fact of the finality of Christ's death, that he dies no more, being alive forevermore, he applies that to us. In the same way as Christ died to sin once and for all, in the same way count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Or you could read it thus, in the same way count yourselves dead to sin in Christ Jesus, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign as Lord or King in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather once and for all, aorist imperative tense, once and for all, in one complete and final consecration of ourselves, rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. And then this plain statement, for sin shall not be your master, sin shall not lord it over you, because you are not under law, but under grace. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. In this series on the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come now to the subject of sanctification, which we'll consider two Sunday evenings, this evening and a fortnight tonight, God willing, the second part. Regular attenders on Sunday evenings will be almost tired of hearing the expanding recital of the titles of this series on the atonement of Christ and its fruits. But we cannot have it dinned into our minds too much or too permanently what that sequence is. We began with propitiation, the appeasing of the wrath of God by Christ. Then we went on to the forgiveness of sins. Then the cleansing of the soul by the blood of Christ. Then to justification by grace through faith. Then reconciliation. Then regeneration. Then adoption. And now sanctification. The reason why sanctification nearly followed regeneration, although the beautiful idea of adoption was something not to be missed, the reason why sanctification nearly followed regeneration was that regeneration, in its strict meaning, of the divine visitation of a soul predestined to adoption before all worlds at some point in its actual existence is practically the same as sanctification in its primary, initial, or definitive sense, because it bespeaks the visitation of a soul by the Holy Spirit to implant his eternal life in the soul and to bring that soul eventually to repentance and saving faith. The new birth taking place when the soul consciously responds to the effectual call of God. Now, I suppose I could repeat that long sentence dozens of times. And unless your spiritual intelligence is alive to all the nuances of such a carefully considered resume, you might not take it in such a way, at any rate, as to transcribe it in its stages accurately. Could you run over that series as I've given it? Well, you see, I have no illusions as to how much a congregation takes in. I think a simple examination set would reveal an astonishing gap, sometimes at least, between what is given and what is received. So let me read that long sentence again and see how much of its substance you have retained these past weeks. I say we began with propitiation, on to the forgiveness of sins, cleansing, justification, reconciliation, regeneration, adoption, and now sanctification. And the reason why sanctification nearly followed regeneration, although the beautiful idea of adoption was something not to be missed, was that regeneration in its strict meaning of the divine visitation of a soul predestined to adoption before all worlds at some point in its actual existence is practically the same as sanctification in its primary, initial, or definitive sense, which is the subject this evening. Because that primary, initial, or definitive sanctification bespeaks the visitation of a soul by the Holy Spirit who comes to implant his eternal life in the soul and to bring that soul eventually to repentance and saving faith. The new birth taking place when the soul consciously responds to the effectual call of God. But you see, although I said that initial regeneration and initial or definitive sanctification are practically the same, because it is the same Holy Spirit who produces both, they are very different from one another in function, regeneration and sanctification. Regeneration is the new life of Christ visiting the soul to begin the work of response to the call of God. And the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration is to unite the indwelling Spirit of God with the soul's human spirit, which it quickens to that end. You see, while the human soul, untouched by the Spirit of God, is both world-conscious and self-conscious, every living soul is world conscious. They're conscious of the world around them, and they're also conscious of themselves. Apart from Christ, they are not truly God conscious, nor can they be until they are visited by God's Holy Spirit. I hope you believe that. That's the condition of the lost. When the Holy Spirit does visit the soul, and that may be at any time, may I go as far back as this? That may be the Holy Spirit can visit the human soul, that
can be, I believe, at any time from a soul's conception in the womb until that human being could be in its 80s or 90s or beyond. That's regeneration as distinct from the new birth, which can only take place consciously when the call of God, the effectual call of God, is responded to. When the Holy Spirit does visit the soul in terms of 1 Corinthians 6:17, the two spirits, God's Holy Spirit and our human spirit, unite indissolubly and eternally. He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him, not two spirits any longer. And this is one of the most amazing things in the whole Word of God. One spirit with him. I say this is one of the most amazing miracles of regeneration and of sanctification, which we're coming to in a moment, but we're dealing first with regeneration. That the eternal Spirit of God, very God of very God, co-equal with the Father and the Son in deity, that very God of very God should visit our poor souls and quicken our spirits, which until then are dead to God, and implant himself there, so as to regenerate our life in Christ. And make the two unequal spirits, God's Holy Spirit and our human spirit, until then fallen, make the two unequal spirits, God's Spirit and mine, perfectly and irrevocably one. That is possible is something which should stagger us and completely bowl us over. If we receive it and believe it. But it must be true. If you turned up 1 Corinthians 6:17 when I mentioned it, you will have seen that the sentence before that verse reads, "For it is said, the two shall become one flesh." The two shall become one flesh. And Paul is talking there about illicit sexual union. And it is in that context that he suddenly utters this amazing sentence, that he who unites himself with the Lord is one spirit with him. Many times I've looked at that verse and said, that can't be true. It's too staggering. But it must be true. And it's more wonderful than my mind can take in. Almost frightening. Of course, that refers to a soul's conscious response to the Lord in the new birth. But it nonetheless states what happens when the Holy Spirit visits the soul in what I call initial regeneration and initial sanctification. Regeneration then brings the life of God into the soul of man, as Henry Scougal, that strange divine of the northeast of Scotland, put it, the life of God in the soul of man. That's the title of his famous book that impressed John Wesley and other great divines so much. Whereas, since the Spirit of God is above all things the Holy Spirit, the coming of the Spirit of God into the human breast in regeneration brings to us the Spirit of holiness to abide within us in permanent sanctification. And it's this that John Murray, the great teacher of Westminster Seminary, Philadelphia. It's this that John Murray calls definitive sanctification.
which is our subject tonight. Definitive sanctification. Sanctification that is clearly and definitely defined. The second half of the subject of sanctification, which God willing we will come to next Sunday evening, is progressive sanctification. Growth in holiness by the progressive work of the Holy Spirit working in the heart. And that includes that inward groaning of the Holy Spirit, which Paul tells the Romans about in Romans 8, verses 26 and 27 of that letter. The Holy Spirit groaning within us to our greater sanctification, progressive sanctification. Now, the interesting thing about our subject this evening, initial or instant, that may be the most helpful word here, initial or instant or definitive sanctification as distinct from progressive sanctification, the most interesting thing is that as John Murray says, there are more references in the New Testament to definitive sanctification, initial or instant sanctification, there are more references in the New Testament to that than to progressive sanctification. And Murray proceeds to offer abundant evidence of it in Paul and in Peter and in John. I spoke on this to the ministers at Crieff at New Year time and hope that one day that will be printed as a leaflet. But see what this means. The chief New Testament emphasis with regard to the holy life which we are called to live in Jesus Christ, the chief emphasis is not on his subsequent working, but the chief emphasis on his once for all visitation and presence in our lives. It's the fact of his coming that is the great thing, that he's there at all. That's the great thing. And that's a staggering thing that I still have to convince myself is true. And if he is there to stay, and if he comes to unite our spirit, our human spirit, quickened to himself by his own sovereign spirit, so that the two spirits become one indissolubly and forever, then that can only be described as instant sanctification. We as believers, hurry up then, we are holy. We have become saints. The reservation of that title to special saints is a great, great pity. A great pity. Some other expression could be used. Everyone who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit is a saint by virtue of Christ's Holy Spirit in their heart. Surely, we are holy. We have become saints by virtue of the fact that the Holy Spirit now dwells in our believing breasts. Now, you see, when we consider progressive sanctification, as we shall do, God willing, in a fortnight, we shall be much in Romans chapter 7, which speaks of the struggles of the believing soul to be holy. But now, speaking of the initial visitation of God to our souls in a once-for-all regeneration and instant eternal sanctification, by which we are made holy forever, we have to turn to Romans 6, as we've done this evening. More of that in a moment. Now, such instant sanctification is often confused with something which is undoubtedly just as instant. And those of you who have studied Christian doctrine with regard to the atonement, Recall at once what else in human experience and in the operation of God upon our souls is instant. If there is such a thing as instant sanctification when we believe, it is often confused with justification, which is equally instant. But they are very, very different. Justification is an objective act of God in response to repentance and faith, whereas sanctification is a subjective work of God by which he plants his Holy Spirit in the soul. The one involves a declaration in heaven for all the holy angels to hear and rejoice at. The other, sanctification, involves an instant visitation of the soul by the Spirit of eternal life and holiness. The one is celestially judicial. The other is practical and, in a sense, humanitarian. It has to do with our human nature. And Paul introduces the subject of sanctification at Romans 6 by so glorying in the absolute heaven-sent freedom of being justified by Christ as a gift that he stirs the arguer within his own soul to exclaim, "Hurrah!" This is the end of chapter 5. "Hurrah! We are free from condemnation. Grace has overwhelmed the condemnations of the law unto eternal life in Jesus Christ." Indeed, he says to himself, "Paul, you have just said at the end of chapter 5, the more sin, the more grace to drown it. So let's have as much sin as possible that grace may the more prevail." "What?" says Paul to himself. "Are you saying that, man?" "Never, never, never. Do you not know," and here he begins the famous chapter, "do you not know that what was done in heaven to write you down forever as Christ's was simultaneously accompanied by what the Holy Spirit did in respect of your own soul on earth? What is declared by God in heaven before all the angels is as instantly wrought in your human soul. Of course, do you think the different persons of the Blessed Trinity work at odds with one another? Or apart from one another? Never. The coordination of the Father and the Spirit is, as I've hinted, beautifully seen in Romans 8:26-27, when the Holy Spirit groans within the believer and intercedes within the believer according to God, because the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit know each other perfectly and understand one another perfectly and work together perfectly. You could never say, Paul says to himself, or to anyone who would argue with him, you could never say that because grace actually overwhelms sin, your intention is to sin more so that grace might overflow the more. That is out, Apostle Paul. That is absolutely and utterly and completely and finally out. Not only on rational grounds, which the logician and the philosopher could argue about if he wanted to, but that is out in the plain fact that by our regeneration, the Holy Spirit, by our regeneration by the Holy Spirit and our instant sanctification, we have died to the old nature of Adam, whom Christ died to slay in his own body on the tree, and we are therefore alive forevermore to a life which wants to have no more truck
or trade with sin whatsoever. That life is over. And so we are led into the inner constitution and workings of sanctification as union with Christ in this most remarkable passage in Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans. The point Paul is making is that sin is absolutely and utterly and completely out, not only as something prohibited, you mustn't do that, but by the facts of the case, the scientific, the spiritually scientific facts of the case. It's not first, oh, you mustn't sin now that you are sanctified by the Spirit of God. Although that's true, and we'll come to that next week in progressive sanctification. It's not that, oh, you mustn't sin because now you're sanctified by the Spirit of God. And this is Murray's point, which he pins down to the first letter of John, chapter 3 and verse 9. More of that in a moment. It's not first, oh, you mustn't sin because now you're sanctified by the Spirit of God. It's, you can't sin in the absolute sense of turning your back on Christ. Now, Murray is the only theologian and scholar that I know who is as brave and absolute with regard to this as this. That's what 1 John 3 and 6 and 3 and 9 say. Listen, no one who lives in him sins. If I may dare to change, as I'm bound to do, the New International Version. It's not cryptic enough. No one who lives in him sins. That's verse 6. Now, 1 John 3, 9, no one who is born of God sins. That's what he says. Is that not true? Is he wrong? I suppose everything within us says he must be wrong, because I believe I am born again and I do sin. All right, all right. He says no one who is born of God sins, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot sin. And of course, the translators and the scholars have played around with these words very much. But John Murray says, the fact of divinity sanctification indicates that you can't sin in the absolute sense of turning your back on Christ. You've had it as far as definitive sin is concerned. You will never again be an enemy. That's what he's saying. You will never again be an enemy of Christ. Do you get that? This is what he means by definitive sanctification, that by the coming of the Holy Spirit into your life in union with your human spirit, sin as radical opposition to Christ, as rebellion against Christ, is absolutely out by very definition. What definition, you may ask? Well, Paul tells us here, the life which the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ implants within you is that which bears the potency of Christ's death to Adam. And inasmuch as that is planted in your soul, you are affected by Christ's death to Adam. And also, the other potency. Here you have a dual potency. The potency of death, blessed death to sin and Adam, and life unto Christ. And also, more gloriously, there is the potency of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is the new Adam. As I say, it's a dual potency, a dual power of death and resurrection. For of course that's the nature of the life within you. The life, as I said earlier, perhaps paradoxically, the life within you first is death to sin. And the corollary of that, life to God in Christ. And so someone says, well, if we are saints, if we are sanctified, and we can't sin, then we're sinlessly perfect. No, we're not perfectly holy when his Spirit comes to dwell in us, because he is a sensible, patient God and is prepared to wait until the holiness he has planted as a seed within our lives begins to grow. And that takes time. So don't let's confuse planting and growing. When I applied that word seed, as you find it in 1 John 3:9, to Romans 6:11, that cast a flood of light into my soul that I've happily had the privilege of sharing with multitudes of people ever since. And if Romans 6:11 is a great problem to you, and we come to it in a moment, then think of the life of God that is planted in your soul as a seed. And that in itself will explain a very great deal, and comfort you a great deal, and encourage you. Of course, there can be no growing until there is planting. But planting seeds is such a hidden, secret business that when it is done, you could walk over the soil where you've planted the seeds and see absolutely nothing for your labors and your pains but some earth which has been disturbed. But give that seed time. And our God is of anything patient. Now you see, this evening, as I say, we are not concerned with growth, but with the fact of the planting and with the promise of fruition which planting affords. But there must be death. The seed is planted in the dank, dark earth and rots. There must be death. That's a natural and botanical and horticultural principle. Thank God. Very simple. But its application to our lives is not so simple. We don't let it be as simple as it ought to be. There must be death before life, where sin and Satan are concerned. So, the proof that the new life of Christ within is not a life which can countenance sin, the proof of that is the factual, or if you like, the scientific nature of the work which has been wrought within us, namely, that it is a death-resurrection life. All over my manuscripts for many, many years now, that is simply inscribed by capital D, diagonal, capital R. Death, resurrection, life, which Christ procured for us on the cross. It is nothing less than the displacement, the denouement, the destruction of Adam by his radical death. Replacement by the resurrection life of Jesus Christ by his Spirit of a new life
indwelling our human spirit and forming a new human life. Since it was as a man that Christ wrought our atonement and redemption on the cross. Now, I'm going to read with you, or for you if you like, again, Romans 6, 1 to 11. Romans 6 and 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? God forbid. Perish the thought. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Impossible. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ's death were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? The paraphrase from this that we sung mentioned the font. Well, here's the font. I suppose when Christian parents bring their offspring to the sacred font, the last thing they're thinking of is death. It's life, new life. But there's death there, inasmuch as effectual baptism by the Holy Spirit takes place through covenant faith of the parents. Oh yes, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him. See how far Paul goes. Not only dead, but buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And then he goes on and says it again, if we have been united with him in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him. The old Negro spiritual says, were you there when they crucified my Lord? And as far as every believer is concerned, the answer is, yes, I was there. In a sense, I was there before the world began when I was chosen in Christ. But I was certainly there when he died. Our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin, or justified from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Well, Lazarus died again, didn't he? Lazarus died twice. Oh, but our Lord's raising of Lazarus from the dead was dimensionally different, radically different from his rising from the dead. Lazarus died again. But when Jesus Christ was raised by the Father and the Holy Spirit from the dead, he had a new, immortal, indestructible, eternal human body. He was an everlasting and an indestructible and an immortal man, still a man, with a body, but a body that can never wear out. Follow the argument from here then. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. All right, says Paul, take that to yourself. The finality of Christ's death.
and in a sense the eternality of his resurrection. Take that to yourself. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin. Now he's not saying that sin is dead in you. You say, what on earth do you mean by that? Think of the seed. Here's the place where the idea of the seed planted is so important. He's not saying that sin is dead, and we all know that that's perfectly untrue. But he's saying that we regenerate by the Holy Ghost, a new creature in Christ Jesus. That life within us is dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, he goes on. But we needn't go any further than that at the moment. These then are the facts of the new life of Christ within us. The life of the Holy Spirit is the life of the risen Christ, who brings with him the fruit of his death to Adam and the fruit of his own risen life and power. And this is what I like to call a dual potency, a dual power, two in one by the Holy Spirit, the negative and the positive in one. It is death life. And you see how it has come about. Jesus died. Here we're back to towards spiritual maturity in the books all there. Jesus died three deaths in one when he hung on the cross. You don't know the gospel until you know this. Jesus died three deaths in one. He died to bear the penalty of our sins so that they might be blotted out and be removed forever. That's one. He also died as the representative of the old Adam. And by his death he slew Adam. Adam was as unsavable as the devil. The only thing to do with old Adam was to slay him and begin again with a new man, the last Adam, Christ. He also died as the representative of the old Adam, and for that, as Paul says, he was made to become sin who knew no sin. Thus, Christ's death was Adam's death, with all the potential to ruin and eternal damnation which Adam had wrought in the life of man, and it is all absolutely done away forever. Adam's death then means that Christ has accomplished the final demolition of Adam's fateful power, and by the Spirit of the risen Christ he is able to infuse and impart that power by the same Holy Spirit into our hearts, so that if we are united to Jesus Christ, then we are united to him at the point of Adam's final death. And therefore, Christ's effectual death is imparted to us, to our life, as a potency upon which we draw to the slaying of Adam within us. You see, this Holy Spirit brings Christ's death to Adam into our souls, so that the Holy Spirit in your breast is a deadly weapon against sin. We become dead indeed to sin within us. Adam is dead. Now you see, if you take that in, you will naturally expect that therefore you should be instantly sinless. But that is not so, as you know. This death to sin, because of Adam's final death, is planted by the Holy Spirit within us as a seed. And it is this seed that John speaks so eloquently about in the third chapter of his first letter, Let me read to you, therefore, in 1 John 3 and 2, to the 9th verse, the first letter of John, chapter 3 and verse 2. Dear friends, now are we children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him sins. No one who sins has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. He means particularly in our souls. No one who is born of God sins, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now, of course, as you know, there has been endless argument about what John means by does not or cannot sin in verses 6 and 9. But John Murray implies that since we are not perfectionists, we would not be so conceited. What John means can only be that no one with the Spirit of God in his breast could ever apostatize. What's that? No one with the Spirit of God in his breast could ever turn his back on Christ, because the seed of God remains in him, and he is a new creature in Christ Jesus, however immature or newborn he may be. In a moment, we are to hear what the Confession of Faith says about sanctification. But let me say that it must be accepted that a radical work is wrought in every believer, since the Holy Spirit does nothing by halves. In your believing breast, Adam is gone, and Christ has taken his place on the throne of your life. You are a new creature in Christ Jesus right from the start. But don't forget the analogy of the vital seed of God in the soul of man, which has to grow by nourishment and feeding, that is, by pastoral care. You see, within the seed of a particular plant, say a tulip, there is nothing but a tulip. There is no daffodil in a tulip seed. And Paul says in the great resurrection chapter, to every seed its own body. And if you've got that seed in you, that body of sanctification, holiness, is bound to grow up. God has ordained that it shall. However, although a complete transformation has taken place within, and the new life is there, it is still set amidst what the Confession of Faith calls the remnants of its former ruinous state. Like a marrow seed
If you know anything about planting vegetable marrows, a marrow seed is set in a heap of dung. It's planted amongst dung. And this is exactly what God has done in our souls. He's planted his life in that heap of dung that is our fallen human nature. And just, mustn't carry the figure too far, mind you, and just as the vessel which has contained poisonous substances needs not only to be emptied, but the residue, the dregs, to be removed before the vessel is perfectly clean, so it is with us. While we are in this mortal body and subject to the down-drag of the remaining elements of our old nature, and also subject to the temptations of the devil, a constant war has to be waged with inbred or indwelling sin, which inclines some unduly logical souls to refuse to believe that the work of God's Holy Spirit within us is as radical as the Word of God claims it is. Because it all sounds so untidy. Now there's a word for you. What I'm saying all sounds so untidy. But it's according to truth. Rome wasn't built in a day. It is a fact that we are new creatures in Christ Jesus, and no one who is truly born again of God can ever apostatize. But his Christian struggles are only beginning. They're only beginning. And that is what many of us have objected to missions and crusade evangelism for. That it has not sufficiently stressed the nature of the Christian struggle and warfare. Come to Jesus and be happy is absolutely true. But it is happiness in the midst of a constant and sometimes increasing conflict. And that should always be stated in evangelistic meetings. So now, we are ready to hear what the Westminster Confession of Faith itself says about sanctification. It's a short chapter of three comparatively short paragraphs. Listen to what it says. They who are effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified really and personally through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more, here's the progressive bit, are more and more quickened and strengthened. Sorry, I've misread it. And the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. This sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. By the flesh he means the remnants of sin that remain. Remember, we are dead indeed unto sin, but sin is not dead within us. In which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, it sure does, doesn't it? In which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. And so the saints
grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now you see, a great deal of that applies to our next subject of progressive sanctification, as I've said. But I want to keep to the point of initial or instant or definitive sanctification tonight. Because although the confession does deal with that in its opening paragraph, it hastens on to progressive sanctification, as so many treatises and preachments do. Because the practical problems seem to be there with progressive sanctification. The struggle, that is. The struggle with this irreconcilable war between the remnants of the flesh, the old nature, and the new nature of Christ by the Spirit. But I think that part of the problem that this war presents to us is that we can be weakened in our view of the instant element in our sanctification by the fact of the continual war. And we do not take the fact of our instant sanctification massively and monolithically enough to ground our assurance and hope in it. So let me take the first half of the confession's long first sentence and stop abruptly at the point before it moves on to discuss progressive sanctification. I'll read that again. They who are effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified really and personally through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. Full stop. I cannot tell you the strength it is to take Romans 6:11 and simply stand on it like a rock and refuse to be moved by all the discussion that follows in Romans chapter 6 and that follows in that fearfully complex chapter 7, which we must address ourselves to, God willing, next week. Romans 6:11. This is your charter. Count yourselves dead indeed to sin and alive unto God. I have known Christians of years of experience, years of Christian standing, who nevertheless, having not been brought to the touchstone of this great verse, Romans 6:11, have had to wrestle with it sometimes for months before they were able and willing to settle down and take it at its face value and believe it as a complete statement that they were dead indeed unto sin. And you see, it is the strength of this foundation which gives us the courage to go on to face all the struggle that is to follow and to understand the nature of the struggle. And you see, if I go on from Romans 6:11 to just one more verse, you will see how it helps. Because it goes on to say, therefore do not let sin reign as if it were king in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Now you see, it says nothing there about perfection. Nothing here about perfection. It's stating spiritually scientific facts. Nothing about perfection. For although you are born again of God and are dead to sin, sin is not dead within you as long as you are in this mortal body. But the seed of God is there, united to you. And you are to feed it with the bread of God, which is his word, in order to make it grow. And that's how you are progressively able to refuse to let sin reign in your mortal body, offering the parts of your body to sin, but rather, in one grand gesture of final consecration to God, you offer yourself to God as those who have been brought back from the dead
to life eternal. And so you present your body to God, as Romans 6 and 12, 13, 14 says. You present your body to God so that it may become the instrument of righteousness. For, he says, Romans 6, 14, and note this, sin shall not lord it over you and be your master. Statement of fact. Take that home to yourself. Sin shall not lord it over you and be your master. Because you are no longer in the realm of law, striving under your own steam and effort to be good, but you are under grace. If grace has visited your heart, you're under grace. That is to say, grace has given you all you need, both the death through your own sinful nature and the resurrection life of God by Jesus Christ in your soul. And with that blessed negative, positive death and resurrection in your soul, you are invulnerable. Satan may upset you, and you need to know more about his wiles as well as you need to know the wiles of the remnants of corruption within your heart. But you can never be lost to the cause of Christ. You're saved and safe. He has taken possession of you. And however long it takes, he will yet make you holy. You see, wait and see. For he has planted that within you which is essentially holy. And it, no, he, the Holy Spirit, he, the person, third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit will groan within you. Have I not seen this hundreds, thousands of times in people's lives? I know what I'm talking about from experience. I'm not merely talking theoretically from God's holy word tonight. I'm talking from what I've seen in human nature. It works. He works. He will groan within you day by day and moment by moment. And he will cry to God the Father in heaven, the Holy Spirit will, through the blessed Son, your gracious high priest. He will cry to God for you, constantly waging war in prayer for you on the basis of his victory over sin and Satan. And you will at last triumph. And that's a glorious warfare, isn't it? And so learn, in closing, learn to trust your I've never said this before, but I'll put it like this, rather shockingly. Learn to trust your indwelling God. God's in you. Won't you trust him? It doesn't make us God to have him within us. We'll never be that. But it makes us children of God, sons and daughters of God. Bairns is the Scottish word, which is simply the Scots for born ones. Bairns. Born ones. We are born ones of God, and he is holy, and so we are saints. But you see, the factual and actual and utterly scientific nature of what has befallen us in Christ is that what God has deposited within us, whose testimony is within us by the Holy Spirit, will bring us to heaven's glory. So in closing, I come back to Ian Lawson's remark. In earlier days, he had a man who stood for Christ, 1946, a young soldier. I can see him there, stood up in the middle of the church when I gave the invitation, and was wonderfully converted. I come back to Ian Lawson's remark one Sunday many years ago about how helpful the service had been, and I asked him what was so helpful, and he was a dear kind boy, and he wouldn't have been unkind to me at all. But he says, oh, he says, Mr. Still, it was nothing you said, but that line in the hymn, number 502, Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. What line was it, Ian? Verse 3, line 5.
Think what spirit dwells within you. Friends, that's an almighty mouthful. Think what spirit dwells within you. That's the secret of secrets for sanctification. Instant and progressive.